most kind and loving Father, with thankful hearts we approach thy throne of grace. We are so grateful for these many wonderful blessings we have received throughout this convention, and it is our desire to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, to be more like him, to be more meek and humble, to be more understanding. Father, bless those that are not as fortunate as we are, those that do not have the privilege of gathering together to study thy word. We ask thee for thy special blessing upon this discourse that will be given. And we ask thee for thy continued guidance through thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
At the closing sessions of our convention, I'm sure that we have been filled to a large degree, and we have much to meditate and to consider, but still I'm sure we have room for more. And we have at this time Brother Owen Kindig, who will serve us, and as his subject, which he has selected for our consideration, he has chosen spiritual wisdom. We are happy to turn this service now over to Brother Kindig.
Thank you, Brother Kazak. Brethren, we've had a blessed season of fellowship together. Our convention is about to close. And as someone has expressed it, these are good filling stations. They recharge us for the days ahead. They bring us up out of the valley, set us on the mountaintop, where we can take a better perspective of our experiences, individual and collective. And we thought it might be befitting at this time to consider the third chapter of James. Because after all, this convention has been no value to us if we don't use what we have learned here in the days ahead. Most of you, or all of you, no doubt, have seen a newborn child. This child comes in to the world, knowing nothing, hearing nothing, seeing nothing. And as we observe this child, we notice that in the first few months of its life, it learns an awful lot. If you notice a child as it grows, it begins to grasp the things that are around it. It begins to follow the individuals that move around it. It begins to respond to noises. And of course, one of the first things it does, it begins to cry because it's hungry. This child has just begun and is now in the process of learning to use five senses: the sense of sight, of touch, of hearing, of smell, and of taste. And the rest of its life, it's going to respond to its environment because one of these senses, or all of them, or a few of them, have been stimulated. We look at this child as it grows, and of course its mind becomes curious. And as we had the illustration this morning, as it becomes curious, it desires to test things. And you remember how, I'm sure that most of us had this experience of testing heat. one way or another, we got burned. Now, the point is that we were curious about it to begin with. And the second thing is that we learned. We learned that if we touched this heat, we would get burned. And so we conditioned a response. In other words, the next time we came close to heat, we began to realize that we might get burned. And so our reflexes were much better. Our response was much better. And so we had what is termed a conditioned response. Now, it's a physiological fact that once a response is conditioned, it no longer travels, the stimulus no longer travels through the nerve fibers, but it travels on the outside. The reason being that it skips, and it can respond much faster. This is the way that the body takes care of quick responses. So immediately when you're placed, if someone throws you in water, your reflex is immediate to get out of the water. The point is that these conditioned responses don't wait for the brain to tell it what to do. Now, this is the way we go through life, with many, many conditioned responses. A given set of circumstances. Someone speaks harshly to us. We immediately have a conditioned response to fire back. We see that our first parents in the garden, in their experience, they were really, in one sense in the word, learning to use their human faculties, the five senses. And Eve saw this serpent partaking of this fruit. So she deduced, well, because of seeing this, that this might be the source of the serpent's wisdom. She received a response through her sight. She responded to a stimulus. The difference, or the error, was that she responded not according to the dictates of the Lord. Because the Lord said, if you disobey, you're going to die. And this seems to be an example to us of human wisdom. It's the wisdom of the human mind, which reasons I can do a thing this way and leaves the Lord's rules, regulations out of it. Adam reasoned, of course, after Eve disobeyed, very selfishly. He reasoned, of course, we believe that he had a choice. If he didn't disobey, if he didn't also partake of the fruit, he possibly would be without Eve. And so he rationalized, you might say, or he reasoned with selfish reasoning. In other words, he again left the Lord out of his reasoning. Now, the wise man in Proverbs tells us that the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that we must include the Lord in our reasoning if we want to grow in wisdom. He states that we should lean upon the Lord with all our heart, acknowledge Him in all our ways, and then He will direct our path. This seems to be the definition of spiritual wisdom, part of the definition. man ever since, and we included, have reasoned or reason, and self gets in the way. We reason selfishly. And so it's a constant battle, of course, to rule out self and self-will. In Proverbs 3, we read, "Be not wise in thine own eyes, reverence the Lord, and depart from evil." So we'd like to go now to the third chapter of James. But before we do, we would like to remind you that until the time that we understood the Lord's plans and we came to the point of full consecration and spirit begettal, until that time, we spent our life responding to our environment through these five senses: sight, hearing, taste, touch, and smell. And when we made consecration, this did not change. We still respond to our environment through these five senses. But Paul points out in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, that in Christ is hid the treasures of true wisdom, or in the anointed, and that Christ is made unto us wisdom, justification, sanctification, and eventually redemption. And so as we come into Christ and are begotten of the Holy Spirit, remember how Brother Russell mentions it in the sixth volume, it's like as adding a sixth sense. Because now the Holy Spirit comes into operation in our mind, in our heart, in our will, and enables us now to respond in a manner in which the Lord would want us to respond. But of course, this is a gradual process. Paul tells us in Romans, the 12th chapter, that we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, the original renders this by the renovation of the mind. And I'm sure you've all seen something that's been renovated. You hardly recognize it. So the new processes, the new system of response begins. Now, the interesting thing is that once you develop a conditioned response, which is the signal transferring over the outside of the nerve, once you develop this, the only way that it can be changed is that the brain must stop and think once it receives the stimuli before it responds, so it can be changed. It's said that habit is like a cable, and every time you perform it, you add a strand that makes it stronger. And this is the way it is. So in order to change our conditioned responses, we must, of course, think about them. We must have our minds renovated by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, James states that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, is peaceable, it's gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We'd like to consider some of the facets of wisdom here that James mentions. First, wisdom from above is first pure. Remember, our Lord's words to the Samaritan woman in John, the 4th chapter. The Samaritan woman had declared to our Lord that they served the Lord in Mount Gerizim. And they laid claim, of course, to the Abrahamic promise. But this was not in truth. The promises to Abraham were not going to be fulfilled through the Samaritans. And so our Lord explained to her, the time is coming, and now is, when those who serve the Lord must serve him in spirit and in truth. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, that Brother Post dwelt on Saturday, you remember Paul states that ye are a living epistle. And the original renders this, ye are a letter of Christ that is written on tables of stone? No, in your heart. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, Paul states that we must first build upon a solid foundation, the solid rock, Christ Jesus. And we build gold and silver. We build with the materials of gold, silver, stones. Precious truth. And this is the only way the proper character can be built. And it must be built with purity. Otherwise, it will not withstand the fire of destruction. Only something that is pure will withstand fire. Paul admonishes us that we are stewards of the mystery, that we should uphold the mystery and the truth. And we can only do this if we're building with gold, silver, and precious stone. We do expect trial. We do expect the fiery trials which shall crystallize this character. And I think that this can be well illustrated. Our developing Christian character in purity can be well illustrated by the foundry making cast iron pipe. And the way they do this, they grab metals that are earthen metals and contaminated, of course, with earth, and they throw them into a big vat, and they heat these to a white hot temperature. And finally, when they reach this temperature, the dross comes to the top, and they skim off the dross, and then they pour this molten metal into a spinning tube, which is a mold for the pipe. And this pipe is spinning at just above the pull of the gravity of Earth, so that the effects of the Earth's gravitational pull are nil. Now, as it's spinning, of course, it cools, and so a pipe is formed. But this is only part of the process. It has to go through several heat-treating processes. And if you were to observe, take samples of this metal in the vat, in a spinning pipe, in the heat treat process, and in the final treat, you would notice, and you'd look at these microscopically, you would notice that the fiber of this pipe, the crystals in these pipe, have actually changed characteristics. And a pipe can get clear to the final stage, and if the crystals are not properly formed in the final stage, the pipe is of no value. And I think this well demonstrates our Christian walk and the necessity of the trials and experiences that we have which try our faith and eventually prove every fiber of our being to the point that we have a complete Christ-like character. But we can only do it if we're building on the solid rock with the proper materials. And we can only do it if the pull of the earth is not too great upon us. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, the Lord pointed out that those who did his sayings, those who carried out his instructions, were like the one who built his house upon a solid rock. The storms came, the wind, the rain, but the house still stood. The wisdom from above is also peaceable, peaceably disposed. In Romans 12:18, we're told that as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. And I'm sure that we've all experienced that, especially in the day and age in which we're living. People are more impatient today than they have ever been. They're less peaceably disposed today. There's more selfishness, more stress and strain. And because of this, it is difficult to live peaceably. There are two extremes in living peaceably. One is, of course, those who have a tendency to sacrifice principle or anything in order to have peace. And then, of course, those who want to fight at the drop of the hat, as we say. We have to keep in mind, of course, that the Lord doesn't draw anyone who is, first of all, weak in will. After all, we have a lot of obstacles to overcome in our journey. And so therefore, we're going to have a certain amount of combativeness. But of course, it's wise to turn the combativeness toward the greatest enemy that we have, our own flesh. Now, James tells us in this same chapter that peacemaking, strife-making, are both done with the same member of the body, the tongue, which he describes as an uncontrollable member. And he, remember how he states it, if you offend not with the tongue, then you're a perfect individual. But also, let us remember the other lesson that he brought forth, that an impure fountain cannot bring forth pure waters. And so this must come from the heart, this peacemaking. We must have a heart that is at peace. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stirreth up anger. I remember an experience one time where a group of these individuals were called in one by one, and they were, so to speak, in our present-day vernacular, chewed up by the executive. And after this was over with, the one person, the executive became very irritated with this one person. And we learned why later, that it was because he was the only one in the group that didn't argue with him. He said he took it, he thanked him, and he left. And he became quite irritated about this. But I think this is a good example of how a soft answer, it turns away wrath. But actually, response to response adds. And if you bite someone's head off, they return it, you have to beat that one down. And the first thing you know, it's piling up, and the problem has become intensified considerably. One thing along the line of peacemaking is learning to be quiet. Learning when to speak and when not to speak. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul states that we should study to be quiet and to mind our own business. I remember a brother one time, we asked, "What are you studying in your ecclesia, brother?" And he said, I'm studying how to be quiet. And I think there's a lot of merit in that. The wise man said, there's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. Where there's envy and strife, there's confusion. And confusion leads to evil work. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, except that which is good for the use of edifying. I think that one of the things that disturbs a peaceably disposed mind or a peace-loving mind is imputing pure motives to the individual. And you remember, you've all heard the statement, I'm sure, I know this brother like a book, and I can tell you why he did this. You remember what Brother Post mentioned, you can't judge a book by the cover. And I'm sure that we can't read each other like a book, because after all, we are trying to change, aren't we? We are trying to grow. And so maybe this brother did this thing for one reason before, but he may have a totally different reason this time. And after all, we may have read the experience or the circumstances wrong. I think it's a good policy in a situation like this to apply the law that Moses gave the Israelites, that in the face of two or three witnesses, this thing shall be condemned. Now, usually what happens in this case, it's sort of like counting to 10. By the time you find two or three witnesses, two or three proofs that this is the reason for it, the problem has diminished to insignificance. As a matter of fact, you may find out that you've manufactured the problem. A lot of times it's helpful just to write it down. You know, in business, many times a person goes to his supervisor and he states, I think we have this problem and we should do this and this and this. And so he says, write it down and give me your points. And then he sits down and he starts writing this thing down. And when he starts expressing it on paper, it doesn't look nearly as bad. And the first thing you know, again, it's no problem at all. Love thinketh no evil. And after all, it's really better to take a risk, isn't it, than to think one evil thought. That's what our Lord said. It's better to take a risk. In Proverbs, the sixth chapter, the Lord, or the wise man mentions that there are seven things that God hates, and one of them is a heart that devises wicked imaginations. And that's what imputing pure motives is, devising wicked imaginations. One person has expressed it, I live as though 90% of the people are honest, and the other 10% are too smart for me to outsmart them anyway. The wisdom from above is also gentle. We have a good example of gentleness in the life of Peter. This is recorded in the fourth chapter of Acts. You remember that Peter and John had healed the impotent man in front of the temple. And so the Sanhedrin took them into task about this. It's interesting to note that they made the statement, however, that they had and acknowledged the fact that Peter and John had really performed a miracle here. And what are we going to do about it? But as we mentioned this morning, that Peter, of course, this denying of the Lord, I'm sure was a big help to him in his ministry. And I think here was one point where Peter could sort of vindicate himself. And so they were taken into task, and you remember the they said to them, we don't want you to preach Jesus anymore. Now, I think if we look at this a little closer, they must have believed that Jesus was resurrected, because you remember that it's recorded that they remembered our Lord's words to his disciples just before his death. He said that I'm going to be raised on the third day. And so they paid the guards to say that someone had stolen his body and that he wasn't resurrected, see. So apparently they must have believed that he was resurrected. Now here was Peter and John healing someone in the name of Jesus. And that this, no doubt, was quite an impact on their mind. And so they said, we don't want you to do this anymore. What did Peter say? He said, well, I'm going to let you be the judge, whether I serve God or I serve you. And of course, this bothered them. And then Peter said, we healed this man in the name of Jesus, the very one that you crucified. Now, this was a real slap in the face, so to speak. This was really pressing the point home. But yet, we notice that they discharged him and they found no fault with him. Peter here was really a gentleman. He stood up for principle. He didn't do it with offense. He let the truth do the work. And this is an example of a gentleman. One who stands for principle, but one also who exercises love in society. He always has the interest of others at heart. And we're reminded of our Lord as he was on the cross. And he looked down and saw his mother, and he told John to take care of his mother. He wasn't concerned about himself. This wisdom also is easy to be entreated. An entreatment conveys a thought of the willingness to do everything which in our judgment would be in the interest and the welfare of others, proper, reasonable, and right. Our Lord said in Matthew 5, if you're asked to go 1 mile, go 2. There's no one of us that is strong enough that he doesn't need the reassurances, the counsel, and the help of the brethren. And we should be on the lookout that we might assist our brethren. A lot of times this entreatment comes to us not by request, but by circumstances. We all have our crosses, and we come to meetings, and we recognize that someone may be in a trial, not because of what they say, but by their actions. And so we watch for opportunities to, as it were, wash this person's feet. You remember how it was stated in the in John, and the experience that our Lord had with Peter, when our Lord went to wash Peter's feet, and Peter said, you don't wash my feet. And then our Lord said, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no part of me. And then Peter said, well, then don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my face also. Now, we can withdraw. As we're undergoing these trials and experiences, we can withdraw as Peter did. Or we can let it be exposed, and maybe someone will wash our feet along the way. A quality of the human mind, a conditioned response of the human mind, prior to consecration, because we have to fight it all the time, is what is called approbativeness. And that's a kind of a pride that likes to look good in the sight of others. And this is something that we have to fight, of course. And it will interfere sometimes with letting the brethren wash our feet. But always remember that none of us are so strong that we can't use help sometime or another. I think one of the things that lends itself to problems along this line is the problem that is facing society in general today. And that is the problem of communication. It seems that even though our society is so-called civilized, even though we're at a point of increase of knowledge that we've never had, yet we have more trouble communicating with one another than we have ever had. And I think our instructions that we had in this convention along the lines of Matthew 18, not just going to a brother because you have a grudge against him or because of something that he did that you felt was out of harmony. But after all, let's communicate one with another. And I think through this we can be drawn closer together. We can understand each other better. Everyone is hurrying and scurrying, and they don't stop to take time to communicate. And these crosses get heavier and heavier. And then we go to meeting, and maybe perhaps sometimes take out our vengeance on the brethren. The way we shake hands with them, the way we answer them, things like this. Another facet of human wisdom is mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If we do not grow in mercy for one another, we can't expect the Lord's forgiveness toward us, because he pointed out that he would extend his mercy toward us as we extend in proportion toward our brethren. And after all, we're all made of the same clay. We all have to fight similar battles. And we must be willing to overlook the faults in others. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Why? Because love prompts mercy. A forgiveness from the heart could not hold judgment against another. We have a merciful high priest who has told us that we should come to him with confidence, and he would give us the necessary succor. Another facet of human wisdom is justice, impartiality. This wisdom is to be without injustice or without partiality. James gave us an excellent lesson along this line in the second chapter. And he said, brethren, sometimes in your meeting, someone comes in and he's dressed with fine clothes, and so you bring him down and you set him in the front seat. And then someone comes in and he's poor, and he's ragged, and so you put him in the back. This, brethren, should not be so. This is judging the book by the cover. We should be no respecter of persons in this respect. You remember when Cornelius took the message of the Gentile, Peter took the message of the Gentile, of the gospel to Cornelius. And he arrived at Cornelius' home, and Cornelius bowed down to Peter. And Peter said, "Rise up. I'm a man just as you are." And we're also reminded of the story of the brother who met Brother Russell at the train. And Brother Russell said, "How many elders do you have in your class?" And he said, "Well, we have three, and I'm the chief elder." And Brother Russell walked around him and looked him over. He said, "I'd like to see what a chief elder looks like." When Peter saw the Holy Spirit come upon the brethren there in Cornelius' home, what did he say? Even as prejudiced as he was, he said, "Who can forbid water that these be baptized?" Yes, he said, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." This is that selfish reasoning that started with Adam, that response that rationalizes self into the line of reasoning. But we must be dictated to by the power of the Spirit. We must be impartial. Oh, I'm sorry. I've been told that my time is up. The last point is hypocrisy. And I would only like to say this in connection with it, that probably one of the biggest things that we have to fight in hypocrisy is fault-finding. Because fault-finding is hypocritical, isn't it? You come to a convention, you demonstrate your love to the brethren, and on the way home, you describe all their faults. This is nothing but being more than a hypocrite. We trust that you've profited somewhat by the lessons from James, and if I've overstepped my time, I'm sorry. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Owen. Certainly was good advice, good spiritual wisdom that was given to us from the Lord's Word. We'd like to close this service now with the use of hymn number 198, and we will have a intermission until 3:15, at which time Brother Ride will serve with the closing talk of our convention. Let us close now with the use of hymn number 198, rising on the last verse, asking Brother Kindick to dismiss us in prayer. 198.
We thank thee for all thy mercies and goodness toward us, for the privileges that we have had of coming together, fellowshipping one with another. And we pray, Father, thy blessing upon each and every one of us in our walk in the narrow way.
may we be strengthened, renewed in spirit, and by thy grace more than overcome. We commit all unto thee, seeking thy overruling of all set or done amiss. We commit all unto thee in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess those are...